If you have a Bible with you this morning or a pew Bible that you'd like to follow along in the text, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. In this book, there has been a progression where the author began by showing the person and the work of Christ and showed that Jesus is better than the angels and better than Moses, better than Melchizedek, and keeps expanding and expanding to exhort this people who are on the verge of abandoning the faith. I mean, they are experiencing persecution, they're experiencing hardship, and they are sorely tempted to go back to the old forms of Judaism. And so the author lays out the person of Christ and the importance of faith in him, and then he shows in chapter 11 how this is what the Old Testament saints have done all along. And then we hit chapter 12, and this picture is laid out of running a race and laying aside every encumbrance, laying aside of sin. Last week we looked at how the trials that we experience, contrary to sort of typical modern theology, if you will, are not places where we ought to be fearful that somehow the Lord is displeased with us, but that our trials actually are proofs that God loves us. That those things that we would never ask for or pray for are the very means by which He disciplines us and conforms us into His image. There was a critical text last week. Well, this week, I do believe these verses 12 through 17 that we're going to look at go together. They fit together, but it's as though the author, having painted this big picture, sort of does this shotgun approach of, well, then there's peace, and there's holiness, and there's making sure that nobody misses the grace of God, and there's immorality. And so in these verses, all these things are clustered together. But part of what I want us to see is that as we are exhorted to run this race, that there is an aspect as well in which the running is a team event. We are not all out on our own individual runs, but there is a corporate running of the church. We're running together. And so the exhortations that are here not only apply to each of us individually, but they show how we're to interact with one another. And so it's a text that in some ways has lacked continuity for me to sort of get this theme strung together. But that's how all of the pieces fit. For those of you especially who are runners, have you heard of Dick and Rick Hoyt? Anybody know the Hoyts? Team Hoyt? No? There's a father and son team. Rick is the son of Dick and Judy Hoyt. And at birth, he experienced oxygen deprivation. And so he was diagnosed pretty quickly as being a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. Very, very severely limiting handicaps. And so in 1972, the son was born in 1962, so when he was 10... In $1972, with $5,000 in engineers, they developed a device where Rick was able to communicate by tapping his head against a device and being able to connect with letters, basically. And so they would have this display where he could communicate with his parents. And that was an earth-shattering thing, a revolutionary thing. Well, 5 years later, in his heart, he resonated with a lacrosse player who was injured and had been paralyzed in the accident. And so they were having a benefit run to help this lacrosse player, and Rick wanted to take part in it. Well, he couldn't run, quite clearly. But his father agreed to push him in a wheelchair. And so they entered into this event, and the father pushed him in the wheelchair for 5 miles. They finished next to last. But they finished. It's a pretty cool story. And they started to enter in other races. The night after that first race, Rick told his father, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." And so the father sort of took it upon himself to build relationship with his son. And when his son, eventually they convinced the school system that he ought to be in the schools, but the father who was retiring would practice. He'd take a bag of concrete and put it in a wheelchair, and he would run with this bag of concrete to practice. Well, that is much, that's a good picture of our journey, where at points we are strong and at points we are weak, and where we desperately need each other to finish this race together. So we're going to look at some of the aspects of our running. How do we run is the question that's before us this morning. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from the book of Hebrews, verses 12 through 17, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the very Word of God. And again, the context is the subject of discipline and weariness and faint-heartedness that we looked at last week. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Let's pray together. Lord, we come again asking that you would write this text on our hearts and open our eyes to its meaning, that we might see you. Amen. You may be seated. Lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I think actually the word order in the Greek text is significant here and just helping us to paint the picture. In the text, it looks more like this. "Therefore, the drooping hands and the weak knees, lift them up." And the author is reflecting back, I believe, on a passage out of Isaiah that reads like this. Because Israel was always struggling, yes? Always enemies to deal with and always their own train wreck of idol worship and places where they were inclined to go astray. And in Isaiah, we're told this, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, fear not. Be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And so there's a picture in Isaiah, and I believe a picture here, again, of this corporate aspect, where the idea is not just gird yourself up for a race, but gird each other up. Help each other. Make the path straight. Why? So even the lame aren't out of place, but can make the journey. I mean, Hebrews, again, for a people who are tried and under persecution and who are tempted, the idea of encouragement is integral in this book. Chapter 3, encourage one another daily. Chapter 4, be careful that none have fallen short. Chapter 4, again, be careful to enter his rest so that none will fall away. I mean, do you see the idea of connectedness, that we're not all, you know, kind of lone rangers running our own race? Chapter 10, give up meeting together. And so here we see in verses 12 and 13 that we ought to have, not that we ought to long for particularly, but that we ought to have the expectation of trials. We ought to have the expectation that at some point in our journey, we will find ourselves profoundly weak and extraordinarily needy. We should know from what we have read in chapter 12 that if we're not in a moment like that now, that it's coming, or that it has come. That on the one hand, Genesis 3 and the fall has so affected the world and our whole being from head to toe that suffering and trial is unavoidable. But at the same time here, that the Lord designs particular trials so that we will rest more and more in Him. In Scripture, you find if someone wants to boast of their strength, how do they do it? Strong legs, strong hands, strong arms. But here, the description is what? It's weak hands. It's wobbly knees. All coming after the picture of this race, like someone has just run, but now they're leaning up against the fence trying to catch their breath. Or leaning up, perhaps, against someone else. They're tuckered out. They're beat. And so, following that, and I find this an unusual verse or an unexpected verse or idea. In light of all this, what does the author then tell us? Verse 14, strive for peace. It's just not what I would expect to come there after all of this. But he tells us to strive for peace with people that you really like. Yeah? Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with this. There couldn't be a broader term, right? Those in your family, those in your church, those in your workplace, with your neighbors, with those whom you agree, with those whom you disagree. Strive for peace with everyone. May I suggest that in our culture today, not everyone, but there are an awful lot of folks that fit into one of two categories. There are those who strive for peace by standing for nothing. But I think more so today, conflict is trendy. It's cool to have a big mouth today. Yeah? I mean, you look at, like, I like sports news. I don't watch it that often. But you look at some of the sports programs that are on now, and the design of the whole program is you get two guys who are sports savvy, and they pick a subject, and then they yell at each other, right? And they pick, you ask whatever sports question, best quarterback, whatever it is. And it's not that it's wrong to have the discussion, but it's like it needs to be heated to be cool. News shows, do you not see the same thing? For it to be heated is somehow to be better. To win an argument is better than to have the discussion. To be disrespectful and hammer home a point is far more valued than humility. I think culturally in those places, we see a general failure to just treat each other as, even though there may be radical disagreements and rightful disagreements, but a failure to treat each other as though we've all been made in the image of God. An unwillingness to listen. It's cool to slander and name call, is it not? And sometimes the louder the better and the more vulgar the better. Don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? That does not mean that we cannot disagree. It doesn't mean that we can't disagree over religious views, political principles, whatever it might be. But there is a way in which to do that. And there is a way not to do that. The current trend, I think, stands quite contrary to Scripture. To be inflammatory for the sake of being inflammatory and provocative has very little merit. To try to provoke someone to anger, I don't think Jesus likes that very much. I don't see how that fits. That is not to say that we compromise our principles. That does not mean that we compromise Scripture's teaching at all, at any point. But there's a way in which we have the argument. Rather than being ungracious and condemning and divisive, there are ways to make the point. I mean, here's part of what the church has done, because we have so abandoned the pursuit of real knowledge of the Scriptures and theology, that in many circles, we've sought to win the day by making our point louder. And we look like idiots because the points we don't know what we're talking about, right? But we'll make it louder. And then maybe we'll be convincing. Within the church, is there anything that impedes the building of the kingdom more than a divisive spirit? A divisive spirit and poor theology, they go hand in hand, I think. And so, every person in this body needs to know how to handle conflict. Every person in this body should understand things that relate to faith and repentance, to humility, to Matthew 18. What do I do when somebody sins against me? I'm going to call up somebody and I'm going to spit and cuss, right? When Scripture tells us very clearly things that are there to preserve the unity that we are called to in the pursuit of peace that we are called to. That we are not to hold grudges, that we're to keep short accounts. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. How to love people who have hurt you while keeping in mind, I mean, you can bet the farm, if you're 2 years old or older, you've probably hurt somebody else too. We are to pursue peace with all men. That does not mean that we agree with all men. That does not mean that we sit around the campfire and we all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we pursue peace. And I would suggest that pursuing peace requires more risk and courage and maturity than a loud condemning voice ever will. There's risk-taking involved to do that. And you can bet it's worth it. It is so significant that when people join grace and we take the vows here, pursuing peace and unity is integral to those vows. This is not a minor thing. Jesus doesn't see it as a minor thing, and yet this is probably one of the hardest things for us to pursue because our hearts are so inclined to do otherwise, right? I mean, if someone embraces some freaky, fruitish doctrine, we're probably going to be pretty quick to address that, yeah? But if someone's just a gossip, like, do we care? Or is that really not that big of a sin that we worry about it? Well, Jesus addresses it. The Gospels address it. Paul addresses it. The fellowship of the ring, when there is conflict, this comment is made. Indeed, in nothing is the power of the dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him. That's a pretty good picture. So in Romans, we're told, make every effort to do what leads to peace. In Ephesians, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. We should take the call to the pursuit of peace, the exhortation here to strive for peace, we should take it very seriously. And then we're told this in the second part of the verse. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This text is not telling us, be holy so that you can see the Lord. That is not what the text says. The idea is not that we attain salvation by works, that somehow by being good or being moral, we gain some sort of merit by which we're reconciled to God. That is not what the text is saying. It is not saying grace plus works. But the idea is this, that if God so purposes to change us, if our hearts are transformed, or if God pursues us to save us, it is not for the sole purpose of giving us a fire insurance card. It's a little more involved than that. That if he in fact saves us and transforms our hearts, it is a salvation that is transforming. That he will work out holiness in us, and yet we are to strive for that holiness. So salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but it is not by faith that is alone, because it is accompanied by transformation. It is accompanied by holiness. Let me read to you a quote by J.C. Ryle. So this has been a confusing doctrine in the history of the church. This has tripped a lot of people up. J.C. Ryle was a 19th century English theologian, said this, "We must be holy because without holiness on earth we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness, what would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself, and by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth?" And so it's a statement that shows us our lives here, while imperfectly, are a dim reflection of what they will be in heaven. So the call to obey and the call to holiness here is not moralism, it's not legalism, it's not Phariseeism. It's a call to what God calls us to, which is, in fact, to be his image bearers, to be like him. Then verses 15 through 17. And again, this text really, I think, sort of jumps around, and yet it all goes together. See to it, we have three things. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And third, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And this is this see to it is a plural command. It's everyone's responsibility. We all, in some way, get to speak into each other's lives. Purposefully. Wisely. With discernment. Like, I don't need you all to call me this afternoon, right? And tell me how messed up I am. Some of you can call tomorrow. And there are moral ideas here. But the theme of the text is primarily one that's looking to the end times. It's eschatological. It's saying, look, this is what has to happen for everyone to finish the race. See to it, first, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We are to be looking out for one another. And that's the thrust of this text. We are, in fact, one bride, one army, one people, with one goal. And so we are to take special care that our souls and the souls around us are God's souls. We should care for each other so that the gospel penetrates our lives. We should be able to have conversations that extend beyond NFL playoffs and political ongoings. We ought to be able to get past shallow. We ought to love each other enough to encourage one another. And to call each other on our junk when we need to. And to say, you know what? When we do that, it should always be in the context of, I really need Jesus too. Always with examination of ourselves. So we're to see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. This idea of bitterness here, I don't think is the way we would be most likely to take that word and think, I've just got angst with whoever. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses recounts Israel living in Egypt and then coming out and going through these other nations. And he warns Israel, he says, beware when you're going through those other nations of turning to other gods. He says, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. When he hears the words of this sworn covenant, and blesses himself in his heart, saying, I'll be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. The idea, I think, here of bitterness is largely doctrinal, what we believe. It's the idea of apostasy. And then finally, verses 16 and 17, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And it's interesting that Esau, while we don't have this, at least much of a picture painted of him, verse 16 is saying, see that no one is pornos or unholy like Esau. And the idea of this whole text is that of our appetites. I mean, this guy sold his inheritance for a bowl of soup. That's how weak our flesh is. That's how quickly we can succumb to just what we want, when we want it, how we want it. And we all have blind spots, don't we? I mean, some of them are pretty big. But I'm not going to know unless somebody tells me. So I've got a family that God gave to me for my sanctification. And dear brothers and sisters in the Lord who can tell me when I don't see my own junk. And do you know what? I don't always like hearing about my own junk. I would rather not, actually. But is there anything that I need more than that? Than somebody to tell me what I can't see so I don't go run over the edge of a cliff somewhere? So that I'm not like Esau? I mean, Esau, I mean, it's the Burger King mentality, right? Have it your way. That's Esau. Get what you want, when you want it, while you want it. It is a blessing to us, to each other, to be able to speak into each other's lives. I want to read to you the rule of Saint Benedict. I'm really growing to love this quote. Established for a Benedictine monastery in the 6th century. And the idea is, here's this monastery, here's this group of monks living together. And if somebody comes in, here are the guidelines. Here's what it should look like if somebody comes to live with them. If any pilgrim monk come from distant parts and wishes a guest to dwell in our monastery and will be content with the customs which he finds in this place and does not by his lavishness disturb the monastery, but is simply content with what he finds, he shall be received for as long a time as he wishes. If indeed he finds fault with anything or exposes it reasonably and with humility and charity, the abbot shall discuss it prudently, for maybe God has sent him for this very purpose. But if he has been found gossipy or divisive in the time of his sojourn as the guest, not only ought he not be joined to the body of the monastery, but also it shall be said to him honestly that he must depart. If he does not do so, let two stout monks, in the name of God, explain the matter to him. I'd say that about covers it. Two stout monks. There is, in fact, a gentleman that I know in the PCA who is a discipler and a church planting guru, and he has a cluster of guys. And they have named themselves the Stout Monk Society. And it's good. We all need some stout monks around us. You know, the pursuit of holiness, I mean, there aren't many things that have more of a mundane ring than that, yes? That sound more boring than that, but quite frankly, we don't see what God sees. We're not inclined to see what God sees. That here is a people. Let me tell the rest of the Hoyt story first. Rick and Dick Hoyt. Because I kind of just got started. The glory of that pairing, I don't think they ever could have imagined in that first, I think I said 5 mile. I don't think it was 5K. I think it was a 5 mile run that they finished next to last. They have together now run in almost 1,100 races, including over 70 marathons and 6 Ironman triathlons. This past year, they thought might be their last Boston Marathon. But the father, who is 73 this year, has decided they're not done yet. Isn't that incredible? I mean, who would have thought when he first started pushing around a sack of concrete in a wheelchair? And the same thing is true for us. In our mundane, day-to-day, bedroom, bathroom, table job world, we are so inclined to forget who we were or what we could have been that apart from Christ, Scripture describes us as having the devil as our father. That Scripture describes us as being enemies of God. And He has taken your heart, and He's taken out a heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh that we might live in community with one another, speaking into each other's lives that none may fail to obtain the grace of God. That's not a small thing. That's not a mundane thing. That is, in fact, an extraordinary thing with glory that is far beyond what we could ever imagine. So we are to take these exhortations seriously. Having been bought with a great price by the blood of Christ, if you don't know the Lord, then take a step back from this and know that the exhortation to pursue peace, to pursue holiness, to be rid of sexual immorality and those things, I mean, that's the fruit of the tree. That's not the root of the tree. That the root of the tree is to understand my heart is messed up in such a way that the only way I'm going to be reconciled to God is if He takes care of it. And He has taken care of it on the cross. Jesus has paid the price for all of your sin, and our call is to trust in Him and rest in Him for that. And then He continues to transform us and mold us and shape us into a glorious bride. Who would think it? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for mercy and grace, and we acknowledge that the very things that we are called to do, we cannot do apart from You and Your Spirit. And so we ask that You would work these things out in us and enable us to strive in a way that's pleasing to You. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.